Our second scripture today is taken from the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. That can be found on page 29 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible if you would like to follow along. Hear the Word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at the left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you gave Me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of Me. I was in prison, and you visited Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who were members of My family, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from Me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me, naked, and you did not give Me clothing, sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in this hour, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in Thy sight. For You are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of you know that Betsy and I lived in Mexico City and served the Union Evangelical Church there for 5.5 years before we went to Fort Collins, Colorado, then briefly to Omaha, Nebraska, and now here to Arlington, Texas. Our oldest son, Martin, was born in Mexico City, and this is his first visit with us. Wave at me, Martin, so people can get to know you, okay? We're excited to have Martin with us this week, and I want to show him an Arlington welcome. Prior to receiving that call to Mexico City, I had only visited one Mexican border town, Tijuana, some of you are familiar with, and I'd only visited it a couple of times, so I was kind of behind the eight ball when it came to knowing anything about Mexico. I'm sure many of you are more familiar with Mexico than I was at the time, at the age of 30. When we went down for the interview, we had a chance to visit one of the popular and more famous archaeological sites there, the pyramids of Teotihuacan, about an hour north of Mexico City, and they were fascinating and very, very ancient. On the way there, however, we passed through some extremely poor parts of Mexico, and even though going down there I knew we would encounter some of the poverty of Mexico, it still caught me a bit off guard to see such destitution, and so the tears started rolling down my cheeks as we saw thousands of these tin shacks that millions of our Mexican neighbors call home. While we were at the Union Church, members of our church community there in Mexico City began working in a home for disabled and orphaned children and elderly women, a home that was run by the Missionaries of Charity, the Order of Sisters that was organized by Mother Teresa. And again, the poverty of that barrio or that neighborhood was nearly overwhelming, and it was only a 10-minute drive from our church there. In Mexico City, with a metropolitan area now of 21.2 million people, there are thousands of such barrios. And it reminded me that while we complain about the gap between rich and poor in our country, and that's an important concern, the gap is even more pronounced in Mexico and elsewhere. After living there for a time, traveling, I got to travel to other countries like Nicaragua and Honduras and Haiti, and those are countries that are even poorer than Mexico. In fact, it was stunning for me to realize that Mexico is viewed as a very positive example for some of these countries and is a model for how they wish to develop themselves. But what excited me then and still excites me today is to have seen and know that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a world of difference in the people and places where severe poverty and hopelessness dwell. It was on a trip to Central America in 1986 that I got to meet a young student from Princeton Seminary named Scott Herr. And a friendship was formed then that has lasted for more than 30 years. Scott served as my associate pastor there, and I'm looking forward to a similar relationship with Chris. So if we're friends for 30 years, Chris, I'll only be 92 at that time. Okay? Scott and I worked together at the church in Mexico City, and then he was 3 years as an associate there, and then another nine years as my associate in Fort Collins, Colorado, and he's now the pastor of the American Church in Paris, France, and has been for the last 8 years, and he'll be there another four, apparently. Both Scott and I got to visit another unique place that I've talked about before, and that's the work of the Faith Alive Clinic in Jos, Nigeria. Among the tens of thousands of HIV-positive and AIDS patients, both Christian and Muslim, there. And I realized in seeing that work that if it weren't for Jesus Christ, for Dr. Christian Asiche, the founder of that clinic, and the hope of the gospel, that clinic would not exist. And thousands more people would have died an early death. But as it is, the Lord is alive and well in Jos, Nigeria, and in every place in the world where people open their hearts to Him. Some years ago, I attended a national pastors conference in California, and we had to get up very early in the morning to catch a flight out there. We had a plenary worship time and workshops in the afternoon, and as sometimes happens, I found myself dozing off during a couple of the longer talks. My lack of sleep the previous night had overwhelmed my attempts to keep my eyes open that afternoon. And the next day at the convention, we had a chance to hear a fellow Presbyterian pastor named Dr. Mark Laberton, who was at First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, California, and is now the president of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. If you haven't read Mark's book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, it's worth your time. Mark gave a stirring and challenging sermon that turned my previous day's nap into an object lesson. He suggested that many of us in the church in the United States are asleep to God's heart for a world that is filled with injustice. Mark said this, "It's no surprise that we also seem to be asleep to God's desire that out of worship should come a church that seeks and embodies the justice that is needed in the world. We are asleep to God's heart for the poor and oppressed, absorbed with our own inner life, wrestling with our own dreams and traumas that, for all their vividness, are unknown, unseen, and unreal to the world around us." Wow. I was convicted not just because I had napped the day before, but because I could see that Dr. Laberton was right. In many ways, the church in our country, and even here in Texas, is asleep to God's heart for justice in the world. You probably didn't think about this, but by walking into this sanctuary today, you have put yourself in danger. You are in danger because the one true and holy God, who, so far as we can tell, created the universe with an explosion that makes nuclear weapons look like sparklers, this same God is right here with us today. And if you're not careful, and I would urge you not to be careful, this God will wake you up and shape you and mold you and reorder your life in such a way that you could never imagine, a way that can bring about justice and mercy and compassion and love in our world. So worship turns out to be a dangerous act of waking up to God and His purposes in the world, then going out and living lives that actually demonstrate it. Annie Dillard said that if we really knew what was going on in worship, if we really knew about the power that we so blithely invoke here, then we should be wearing not hats, but crash helmets. And I would add fireproof suits. Among the things the Lord would wake us up to is the daily and chronic desperation of the lives of millions of people around the world. The world is racked with dramatic, tortuous suffering as a consequence of poverty and injustice, from human trafficking to HIV and AIDS, from malnutrition to genocide, and of course to things like the shooting that just occurred this week in Dallas, Texas, killing 5 innocent policemen. Islamic terrorism has become the most publicized problem of our world, and we should be praying and working for its demise, but it pales in comparison to the numbers of people facing destitute circumstances. 1/6 of the world's population live in absolute poverty, and nearly 1 million children each year are sold or forced into the sex trafficking trade. These are not just statistics, these are real people. So our prayers, our resources, and our action on their behalf all make a significant difference. Mark Labberton, in that same occasion, told us the story one Sunday of when he preached on Psalm 27. Many people told him it was a nice sermon. Later in the week, though, he attended a dinner sponsored by the International Justice Mission, IJM, a Christian human rights organization that seeks justice for people facing various kinds of oppression, including sex trafficking. Mark tells the story. Elizabeth, a beautiful 17-year-old Christian girl from Southeast Asia, spoke at the dinner. She had grown up in a Christian home, memorizing Bible verses, which became all the more poignant to her during the year she spent in forced prostitution, enslaved in a squalid brothel in a major Asian city. As she spoke, she projected a picture of her room in the brothel. Over the bed where she was so brutally treated, she had written these words on the wall: "The Lord is my light." The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Sorry. Those are the opening words to Psalm 27. You see, somehow the God that we name, the music that we sing, the prayers that we offer, the scripture that we hear read and preached, has to call us deeper into God's heart and deeper into the world for which Christ died. There's a man from another age who may be instructive for our time. This man was wealthy, well-educated, witty, a fine singer and a brilliant speaker, and he could have fun and attract a crowd. He was, for a long time, quite skeptical of religion and was more comfortable with the Unitarians. He did attend church, but he didn't think much of those who took the Christian faith too seriously. He met a man named Isaac Milner, who debated with him the claims of Christianity and the merits of the Christian faith, and he began to consider the merits of the faith. He also met and was encouraged by friends like the hymn writer and former slave trader John Newton, who wrote the great hymn which we sang a few weeks ago, Amazing Grace. And this genteel gentleman, a member of Parliament, committed his life to Christ and had a dramatic conversion experience. By now, many of you know that I'm talking about William Wilberforce, the man who almost single-handedly brought about an end to slavery and the slave trade in the British colonies. His story has been told in numerous books and in a 2007 film called Amazing Grace. It's worth your time to see. The slave trade was very lucrative for many people in England, and so there was considerable resistance to Wilberforce's effort to change it. Wilberforce worked for 20 years to abolish slavery and the slave trade, and he was unsuccessful until the very end of his life. The Slavery Abolition Act was passed on July 26th of 1833, and it abolished slavery in most of the British Empire. 3 days later, Wilberforce died, having seen his efforts of ending slavery and the slave trade bear fruit. He lost, of course, most of his friends and created many enemies while he worked. Had it not been for the support and prayers of a small group of believing friends, this small, frail man would not have survived to see and achieve his life's work. It was his conversion to Christ that gave him his courage and faith to see it through, and hundreds of thousands of people who lived under slavery can praise God for William Wilberforce, as well as those of us who have benefited from his pioneering work. But you know, in the time of Isaiah, it was not unlike the times of Wilberforce or even our time. The people were very meticulous about their fasting and their worshiping the Lord. But the prophet says on behalf of God, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your secret house, when you see the naked to cover them, and to not hide yourself from your own kin?" Amos, also preaching in a time of relative calm and prosperity, calls upon the people not to offer false worship, but to care for the widow and the orphan in their midst. It is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. So you see, genuine Christian discipleship is about both believing in the Lord Jesus and following the Lord Jesus. It is about sharing God's good news in word and in deed. It is about both having a relationship with Jesus and loosing the bonds of injustice wherever injustice exists. And both are needed for it to be done right. Jesus himself, as we read in Matthew 25, reminds us to loose the bonds of injustice when he says, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And he goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." And I don't have to repeat what happens to those who do not do these things. Friends, the question for us is this: are we asleep in our worship? Do we pay attention to the needs for justice and mercy around the world and in Arlington and perhaps in Dallas as well? What kind of worshipers are we? And are we ready to live into this most dangerous act? Let us do so, and God will use us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we praise you and thank you for calling us not only to believe, but to follow. For calling us to serve those who are most in need around us. That includes family and friends, but it may even include our enemies. We pray this day, Lord, for the victims of what happened in Dallas this week, that we may reach out with your loving care in the midst of this difficult and tragic time. Help us to be those who loose the bonds of injustice and who bring the homeless poor into our homes. For we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.